Turn with me in your Bibles again to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and especially verse 9. The apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle Paul, writing this second letter to the church in Corinth, addresses here at the beginning, or beginning with chapter 8, addresses the need that was present in a sister church. A church that the brethren in Corinth had never met personally. The churches, in fact, of Macedonia, they had never, at least we can safely assume, never laid eyes on them, never spoken with them directly, and yet they were their brethren. And they had, in the past, communicated great good, tangible good, to the church in Corinth. And Paul here exhorts the church in Corinth to be ready and willing indeed to do the same. And he speaks of this communication of good, even the communication of money for food. He speaks of it as grace. And he speaks of it because the principle that is the foundation of that action is a matter of grace. It is not a natural endowment, if you will, for sinners to want to give freely and willingly of themselves to others. It is a grace. It is rooted in the grace of God. To know God's grace towards us in Jesus Christ is what drives us to have that willingness to show this particular grace of communicating goods to others from a willing heart. And this is precisely how Paul grounds his exhortation. As he speaks to them and calls upon them, in fact, to abound in this grace. And again, to be ready and willing and able to perform this grace, this gift. He draws attention to that grace which has been shown to them, that grace which has been shown to us, that is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That grace which is to be seen in Jesus Christ, that grace which is communicated to us through and by virtue of Jesus Christ, the one who himself, though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. And it's certainly true to think of Christ as the, we might say, the great example of this grace. But Paul does not merely speak of the grace of Christ here, of our Lord Jesus Christ, as an example to be followed, an example to be imitated. But he speaks of the grace of Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of his richness and his poverty. and the riches that are shown to us, given to us through his poverty, in order to remind us that we are partakers, recipients of his grace. Not only did he do this to show us what grace is in the communication of good to others, to our fellow believers, though we might never have met them, but he performs this grace in order that we might have and know this grace. That is, he communicates saving good to us. And this then is the ground of our grace, as it were, towards others. Even as we, like the churches in Macedonia, in verse 2, might be facing a kind of deep poverty, nevertheless abound unto the riches of liberality. Indeed, what is it that compels us and constrains us to give freely, willingly, liberally, as it were, for the good of others in the church, and even for the good of other churches? It is precisely this. It is the grace of Christ shown to us. What is this grace? And how does it compel us and constrain us? Those are the things that we want to consider together this morning. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that Paul speaks of here is something quite profound, unique. Yes, it is in some ways an example for us to imitate. It is the ground of our own pursuit of this grace, but it is in many respects unique to Jesus Christ, because the way in which he is rich and yet becomes poor for our sakes is unique. And the way in which we through his poverty become ourselves rich is unique. The good which Jesus Christ communicates to us is a good which he communicates to us, a richness communicated to us through his poverty. Isn't that a strange turn of phrase? Through his poverty, we who are poor become rich. That's not how that works, we think. In order for an heir to become rich, he must receive an inheritance from one who is himself rich. And certainly Jesus is, but it is through his poverty that we become rich. There's a uniqueness here, even in the counterintuitiveness of it all. But there's a uniqueness here as well, in the sense that the poverty and the riches of which Paul speaks in verse 9 are not temporal poverty, temporal riches, but they are of a different order. Spiritual, we might say. Even supernatural. They are saving riches that Christ bestows. And the point is this: that if Christ would bestow saving riches upon us, saving grace upon us, what is it for us to freely and liberally give of our own temporal abundance for the good of Christ's churches throughout the world? Paul then is not making this statement in verse 9 merely to prove a dogmatic point, you might say, though he is making a theological point. His desire, his aim, is to teach the church in Corinth regarding one aspect of her and even our devotion to Christ: giving to relieve the needs of sister churches. As Paul encourages the church in Corinth to do to the churches in Macedonia as those churches had readily, willingly, and gladly done themselves, to give to the needs of the church, he appeals here to that great and gracious work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the grace that he would have us to show, the grace that he would have the church in Corinth to show, as he says in verse 8, is rooted in this grace of Christ shown to us. And what exactly is that grace? Well, we want to notice four specific things this morning about this grace. First of all, the grace of Christ entails his incarnation. The scriptures teach, and indeed we believe, that the Word became flesh. God's own Son, the only begotten Son of the Father, came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And that he did so for us and for our salvation. Christ's redemptive mission entails his incarnation. It entails, that is, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. The poverty of which Paul speaks here is, in a certain respect, or in one way, the poverty of the incarnation. That Christ became what he was not. He became flesh. He became true man. Now, it's important to recognize that this poverty, that becoming what he was not, does not entail ceasing to be what he was. That is, he never stopped, we might say, being rich. When Paul says of this grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he's not saying he stopped being rich when for your sakes he became poor. To use language from Philippians chapter 2, Jesus did not cease being in the form of God when he became or took the form of a servant. It's hard for us to comprehend, to be sure. But Jesus became poor, that is, he became what he was not, true man, without ceasing to be what he was, rich, true God. The incarnation is not a divestment of the divine riches, we might say, or the riches or the perfections of the divine nature that Christ has as God, as the only eternally begotten Son of God. The second person of the Holy Trinity has always been rich. And even in the incarnation, he remained rich. That is, he is and always will be true God. God of God, light of light, the only begotten Son of the Father. The grace of Christ in his incarnation is his taking to himself the poverty, if you will, of our nature. He who existed in the form of God takes to himself, assumes the form of a servant. He becomes what he was not without ceasing to be what he was. He unites to himself a true, complete human nature precisely for the sake of serving fallen men. Precisely for the sake of giving riches, that is, the riches of his grace, to us who were poor and needy. Paul, we might say, equivocates in how he speaks of poverty and riches here. Poverty, or Jesus Christ being rich and yet for your sakes becoming poor, the richness of his divine nature does not entail then that as he makes us rich, that as we become rich, that we become divine, right? But he wants us to understand that the way in which God has ordained for us who are poor spiritually to become rich spiritually is through the one who is rich naturally, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, becoming poor naturally. The riches that he gives to us are the riches of his saving grace. But he gives us those riches by becoming poor, that is, taking to himself our nature, coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, dying in the flesh, even. The grace of Christ then entails his incarnation. It entails that he become true man so that for men he might live, die, rise again, and bestow the riches of his poverty. And notice something striking here. Notice that Jesus Christ became incarnate. That is, he became poor, not for his own sake. But Paul says to Corinth, and he says to us, for your sakes. The eternal Son of God, as the only begotten of the Father, the one who, John tells us, dwells in the bosom of the Father, he doesn't lack anything. He doesn't need a human nature to complete him, as if something about his eternal existence as the Son of God was lacking, deficient. The reason he became poor was not for his own sake, but for your sake, for my sake. Here is the grace of Christ, then, even in his incarnation, giving himself for the life of the world, taking the form of a servant so that he might serve others. Jesus reminds us that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That entails his taking the very flesh, the very nature, the very soul and body of those for whom he came to give himself, for those he came to serve. There is a double wonder then in the incarnation, a double grace in the incarnation, we might say. Not only the wonder and grace of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, but the Word becoming flesh for us. Or as the Creed puts it, for us men and our salvation. Do we want to freely give of ourselves to one another, freely show grace, even tangible grace to sister churches, then we should know this. The grace of Christ entails his incarnation. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is shown to us, and that he who was rich by nature, yet for our sakes, became poor in taking to himself our very nature, taking to himself the form of a servant. But this leads to the second thing we need to notice concerning the grace of Christ. And that is the grace of Christ in his mediation, in his mission. The grace of Christ of which Paul speaks here, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, entails his incarnation, but the richness and the poverty of which he speaks here also entails that as the incarnate Savior, as God the Son incarnate, he effects, as it were, our becoming rich through his poverty. The one who existed in the form of God takes the form of a servant in order to serve others, and does so effectually, powerfully. And again, here we meet with a kind of counterintuitiveness to Christ's mediation. It's through His poverty that He makes us rich. It's through His poverty that He communicates grace, the riches of His grace to us. He becomes poor. That is, not only does He take to Himself our nature, but He takes to Himself our sin. He does this by standing in our place and obeying the law of God for us. What the first Adam was supposed to do, Jesus, the second Adam, comes and does. He fulfills the law. He obeys every jot and tittle of the law. He offers perfect and perpetual obedience to the law of God. And what Adam actually did, the second Adam, we might say, repairs. Adam sinned. He violated the law. Jesus comes and keeps the law, but also takes the curse of the law, the penalty of the law. He becomes sin for us. He becomes a curse for us, the scriptures teach. And this is His poverty. Again, none of this entails a divestment of His deity. But it does entail His work as the servant of the Lord. It entails His obedience and His satisfaction, which takes Him all the way to the cross. He became, as one who took the form of a servant, He became obedient, obedient even unto death. The death of the cross. The accursed death of the cross. The death which rightfully belonged to malefactors. The death which belonged to sinners. To you, to me. Jesus took that poverty, as it were. And through His poverty, does what? Makes us rich. He obeys. For us, for our sake. He dies for us, for our sake. He bears your sin and your curse, my sin and my curse, and satisfies all of the demands of divine justice. And in this makes us rich. In this earns for us righteousness and eternal life, and gives to us, communicates to us righteousness and eternal life. Through His poverty, we become rich. Indeed, even through His death, we receive life. Abundant life. Eternal life. Here is Jesus Christ, the mediator, the substitute, making, rendering unto God obedience for us, making satisfaction for us, so that we who were poor in sin might become rich in virtue of His poverty. Again, we're using those terms, poverty and richness, in a kind of equivocal sense. We're poor in sin. Jesus becomes poor in His incarnation, and He, through His poverty, a poverty which is obedience and satisfaction, gives us riches. Not the riches of His divine nature, but the riches of His grace. Jesus' mediation, His work of redemption and reconciliation, is a storehouse of riches for us. And they are riches which are sufficient. Riches which are complete. Riches which are enough for us. To dwell with God forever. Our poverty laid upon Christ. His poverty making us rich. Christ, the obedient one. Christ, making satisfaction. Christ, then, making us rich. Again, we see something of the purpose of Him coming into the world, the purpose of His great work of reconciliation and redemption as the only mediator between God and man. It's not for His own sake, though, indeed, He is glorified in this. But it is for our sakes, says Paul. He became poor, that through that very poverty, we might become rich. He became man. He became obedient man. He became sin-bearing and curse-bearing man. So that through all that, we might be rich. And rich we are. Notice thirdly then, not only the grace of Christ entailing His incarnation, the grace of Christ in His mediation, but thirdly, the grace of Christ, we might say, in our apprehension. Notice how Paul begins this verse. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You, brethren in Corinth, you know not only the grace of the churches in Macedonia, but you know that they had this grace, and you should have this grace as well, because you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The same grace that the Macedonians have, the same grace that you have, this you know. You know it intellectually, so that Paul doesn't have to spell out every detail here. He can simply state succinctly and clearly the truth that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. He's laid the gospel out. He's laid the mediation of Christ out elsewhere to the church in Corinth quite clearly and at some length. So he can repeat it briefly, succinctly, yet powerfully, reminding them of it because they know it intellectually. They could stand and repeat it to him. When they heard these words, they could say, oh yes, we understand something, though not completely, not in a comprehensive sense, but we understand and we believe something of the incarnation and the mediation of Jesus Christ. We understand something of his obedience unto death, the death of the cross. We understand something of his satisfaction for our sin. They knew it because it had been preached to them. And they had believed. And they knew it because, in fact, it had been signified and sealed unto them in both their baptism and the Lord's Supper. Topics which Paul touches upon in both of his letters to the church of Corinth. They knew it. And they knew it by faith. They had believed. And Paul speaks about that again throughout these two letters to them. They knew it. They understood it according to their capacity as humans. And they knew it in the way of faith, believing it. Even verse 7 would indicate that they abound in faith, in knowledge. They know these things. Now, there might be some irony here, a bit of apostolic sarcasm. Oh, you know these things, do you? But even at that, they knew. And brothers and sisters, you know, and I know this grace. It's been preached here. You know it if you've been baptized. You know it. As that baptism was a sign and seal of your engrafting into Christ in his death and resurrection. You know his poverty and you know the riches that he's given to you. You know it through the Lord's Supper. As you see and you taste the broken body and shed blood of your Savior, of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know the grace of God. You know the abundance of his kindness and compassion and his mercy. You know it. And if you don't know it in the way of faith, even here, you are called to know it that way. To trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is only through his poverty that you are brought out of your poverty. It is only through his poverty that you become rich. That is, eternal life is granted to sinners like you and me only for the sake of Jesus Christ. Only because of his doing and his dying. And so even here there is an encouragement to those who are yet outside of Christ to flee to him, to look to him, to trust in him. And his grace alone. The grace of Christ in our apprehension. We know it and we ought to know it. We ought to study it. Meditate upon it. Contemplate it. There are lots of things that we can give our attention to from day to day. Even on the Lord's Day, there are many thoughts that could justly consume our mind. But do we, and I think we should, find ourselves thinking upon what it is that we know? What it is we know from the Scriptures? What it is that we know from the ministry of the Word and the administration of the sacraments, that is this grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think on this, brethren. Chew on this, as it were. Reflect upon it time and time and time again, even today throughout the Lord's Day. This grace that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might become rich. There is a saying in the history of the church that it's not that we understand in order to believe. That is, I don't have to have everything worked out intellectually in my mind about the gospel and the Christian faith in order to believe it. But I believe so that I might understand. The Christian life is one of faith seeking understanding. Faith in Christ seeking greater understanding of Christ. Faith in Christ, seeking greater understanding of Christ. And here is then an exhortation for us to know what we know. That is, to contemplate Christ and His grace. Faith, seeking understanding. But there is also this point, that the end, the goal, is not merely understanding, but it is loving and living. And so, not only do we see the grace of Christ entailing His incarnation, the grace of Christ in His mediation, the grace of Christ in our apprehension, but the grace of Christ, fourthly and finally, in our affection and action. Paul wants the church in Corinth to abound in this grace. Abound in this specific action of communicating specific good to the churches in Macedonia. And again, to do it willingly, freely, liberally, readily, and to that end, He does not give commandment, as He says in verse 8, but He encourages to love, a love that must know and is moved by knowing the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing Christ leads to loving Christ. And knowing the grace of Christ leads to the loving of the grace of Christ and living in the grace of Christ. That is, showing the grace of Christ. How do we reflect that we know and love the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? We give freely, liberally, willingly, readily. How do we show the sincerity of our love for Christ and for His people? How do we show that we really know the grace of Christ? We ourselves show grace. Not just having an attitude and posture of grace, but the action and activity of grace, of giving. Of giving. Now, Paul does not here suggest anything like that it would be wrong for us to have and maintain our own private property. He's not telling us to go and divest ourselves of everything that we have for the sake of other Christians and other churches. But there is a spirit and an attitude and an affection and that leads to an action that Paul would have us to undertake. A readiness and willingness to give, to communicate, even if it means we ourselves have less. Even if it means we ourselves have to give something of ourselves. And again, we meet with a kind of counterintuitiveness here. Especially in the face of our sin. Do we not, as sinners, seek our own advantage, our own good, even our warped understanding of what our own advantage and our own good is?
Yes.
But the gospel, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, turns everything on its head. Because you see, if we understand, if we truly know what we have received from Christ, those spiritual riches of righteousness and eternal life, what are the riches of this world to us? And if He's blessed us with that, can we not then freely give that? If we see our brethren in need, like the Macedonians in famine, and we have maybe just a little to give, would we say, nah, we can't give it? No, if we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in His incarnation and His mediation, if we know it and we love Him, we will give. We will show grace. We will give of ourselves. And this is the mindset and this is the action of this is the affection and the action that Paul calls us to. It's very specific in this context, but we can even speak of it or think of it in general terms. Should we not abound in graciousness towards one another, towards sister churches, and towards brethren even here in our church? Yes. So brethren, let us abound in love for one another. Let us abound in grace towards one another. Whatever tangible, practical form that may take, as informed by the Scriptures, let us readily, gladly, willingly, joyfully engage in such communication of good, knowing what it is we have received. Knowing the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes, our sakes, He became poor, that ye, indeed, that we through His poverty might become rich. Let us abound then in knowing Christ. And let us abound in the grace of Christ, even in grace towards one another and towards all His churches. Let's pray.